If you would be so kind as to open your Bibles into the easiest book in the world to find, the first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Back to the beginning, literally. In a moment, I will be providing for each of you who are note takers a scheme to follow, if you are inclined, that will, I hope, assist you in being able to recall from week to week what God provides for us here. When I began reading and rereading this text about 4 weeks ago, I kept very reluctant as I started looking into these things in Genesis 1, verse 1. I felt very intimidated. Overwhelmed. One of the things that I have, it's similar to this, one of the things that I have taken for myself as a sort of a curious hobby is I like to fly airplanes. I've never been trained to fly. I wouldn't invite you to fly with me. But I like to fly airplanes, and YouTube allows me that privilege. I can actually climb into a cockpit of the world's largest jet or the world's fastest jet and look at the instrument panel and all the things that trained pilots face when they buckle up into their seat. And I think, wow, you know, it gives me pause to think, you know, do I really ever want to fly in an airplane again? But It's nice to be able to click the button on the computer sitting in the cockpit of this jet, proceed from the parking spot to the runway, and with full audio from the control tower, it is as though you are sitting in the pilot's seat following the commands of the pilot, and as soon as you click go, you are watching right out of the window of the cockpit, the run-up, the takeoff. And then all of a sudden the plane goes like this. I'm telling you, it's what a rush it is without being any exposed to any danger. I really like it. And then equally well is the landing. I can pick any airport in the world. I can do this in Singapore. I can go to Hawaii. Listen, I can go to Hawaii on YouTube. This is great. It doesn't cost me a dime. And I can land at the world's airports. I can pick them. And it's a rush. But I got to tell you, as I'm looking at all that stuff, I'm just overwhelmed. And I shake my head and I'm amazed at what science has been able to accomplish over the years. I say all that to say that when I began reading here in Genesis 1, it's not that I've never been to this rodeo in Genesis. But as I started looking at this first verse, thinking it through, checking and double-checking cross-references, the implications of those references, I came away feeling like, my goodness, the eternal Creator condescended to come to earth that He created and offer Himself as a sacrifice for my sins. He who made man became a man to suffer and to die. Something that the eternal God never, ever experienced, He did at Calvary. So let me just start by saying to you this, that Genesis, by many estimations and evaluations, is the most important book in the world. It is said by a man like a Henry Morris, it is the foundation upon which all the other 65 books of God's written word have been based. Right here in this first verse. Remember, God said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light. I just point out, God said it. He said it. God literally, by the breath of his mouth, created. By the breath of his mouth. Now, if you believe that, then 2 Timothy 3:16 is never a problem appropriating when it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The word inspiration is theopneustos, meaning God breathed. He who spoke this world into existence by the breath of his mouth also birthed the scriptures that you hold in your hand. And it is profitable. Now, I want to have you think with me about something. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So I want to share with you some thoughts and observations and things that I am learning and will do so as long as I am learning. I don't ever want to stop learning. And so it will be on the basis of the apostles' generosity that I mimic when he said, "Such as I have, give I thee. I'll give you no more because I have nothing else." But there are seven words in the Hebrew in Genesis 1 verse 1. Seven Hebrew words that lay the foundation on which seven vital truths are built, and they provide the basis for the entire Bible. Let me give you those seven seeds that we find that correspond to the seven Hebrew words in Genesis 1 verse 1. If you're a writer, get them. If you can lock them in to your mental hard drive with a choreographed specific word memory, by all means. First one is, number one, God is. Number two, God was. Number three, God first. Number four, God alone. Number five, God mysterious, which in itself will, as you will see, will tend to deflate the pride of intellectual inquiry. Number six, God creates. And the last one, God independent. So they are, again, God is, God was, God first, God alone, God mysterious, God creates, and God independent. Those seven seed truths springing out of the seven Hebrew words in Genesis 1 verse 1. Martin Luther said, "There is nothing more beautiful than the book of Genesis, nothing more useful." And he agrees with so many when he says that the opening verse certainly lays the foundation of the whole of Scripture. You must understand that Satan desires, as he did from the very beginning, he desires to undermine this foundation. He desires to undermine God's expressed account of creation. What is to be gained should he succeed in that? It is this, that by denying creation, it is easier for the creature to deny God's plan of salvation. and then the truth of all of God's word. Furthermore, if God is subtly removed from the people's mind as their creator, then it is simple for them to disregard him as their redeemer. Now, someone has said before this truth, and again, it's on point. If one can believe the seven seed truths that we just outlined in Genesis 1 verse 1, he or she will likely have no doubts about the rest of God's written revelation and thus his accountability to him. However, the reverse is true. If one is not so inclined, for whatever reason, not to grasp or believe those seven seed truths, then essentially the Word of God becomes as a smorgasbord, where one would then be free to pick and to choose what you like or what you don't like. It just would depend on the circumstances. Fletcherism would rule. Whatever works for the individual is sufficient. So number one, let's get to the point. First point, God is. God is. Now, if you would think about it this way, you take Genesis 1:1 and you would put it on a notepad in the center of the page, take a compass with a string, and draw a circle around Genesis 1:1. And then around the perimeter of that circle, make each of your seven seed truths, because they will all invariably come back to Genesis 1, verse 1. And the first point is this: God is. Now, I want you to come with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, at verse number 6, we're going to see an English expression twice used here, but in fact there are two separate but co-joined Greek terms. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is, there's the second rendering in the English. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Two additional side notes out of verse 6. Where he says, he that cometh to God is in the present perfect tense, which means he that is always coming to God, he that routinely or usually or habitually comes to God, must believe that he is, that he is. And secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that always, routinely, regularly, diligently seek him. Which means to say that those who worship him always worship him. Those who worship him continuously worship him. Not just a single hour on a single day of the week, but constantly through the course of the week. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He exists. Now there is and continues to be, unbelievably, still an academic debate in some circles about whether there is really a God or there isn't a God. Those who are vigorously the greatest opponents and vigorously oppose the concept of God, the most vocal, outspoken advocates for that position really spend a lot of their time and their money and their energy trying to make the point of something that really doesn't exist. I don't get the logic of that, but I don't have to. But when it says that he is, secondly, in verse 6, a rewarder, the term that is used points back to God who exists as the ultimate cause. He is the ultimate cause. You pick the thing, God is the cause. You pick matter, you pick it. God is the cause. Now, this conclusion is arrived at by faith. And therein is the fallacy, at least to the skeptical scientific community, who basically, but inconsistently says, in order for something to be scientifically verifiable, it must be something that you can see objectively and at least subject to repeated scrutiny with the same result each time out. When we see God in a test tube over and over and over again in different ways, then we may concede scientifically that he is, that he exists. However, their notion of his non-existence is just as much a stipulation of faith in a contorted way as is the legitimate faith of the Bible-believing Christian who accepts at face value what God says. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, there is ample objective testimony. For example, let me give you a few for instances. If we were to take this case before a judge and a jury, my slate of witnesses would begin with Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. In Psalm 100 and verse 6, verse 22, it says, of the wondrous works that God did in the land of Ham, and terrible things, awesome things by the Red Sea. First person I would call to the witness stand would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh, were you an eyewitness of the wondrous works of God in your time, in your kingdom? What could he say? What could he possibly say? Plague after plague after plague, each one in succession. A shot at a pagan idol there in Egypt? He would have to say under oath, yes, I saw the wondrous works of Moses' God. I would then call to the stand the onlookers at Lazarus' tomb. Onlookers. Look in John chapter 11, please. There was more than family there at Lazarus' tomb. In John 11, verse 45, Lazarus has been resurrected, which in itself, my dear friends, here's a man dead 4 days, he's called out of that tomb. And there's a whole bunch of people standing around looking at this. Verse 45. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. What are they going to tell them? They're just going to tell them what they just saw. So if you get each one of those birds by name and you pull them up on the witness stand, did you see Lazarus standing before you alive? Did you see him? Did you see him? Yes, I did. How do you account for that? Well, we were standing around there and we heard this loud voice say, Lazarus, come forth. Well, can you point to the person who said those words? Well, yeah, that one right over there. Who are they pointing to? Jesus. It says in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. There it is in private, bearing testimony of their observations of the wondrous works of the Creator. Listen, the great Creator breathed life into Adam, should it be thought something difficult or unusual for the same Creator, by His spoken word, to call a dead man out of a tomb? Do you think that's too difficult for God? I don't believe you do. So take that as a piece of comfort, that when your mortality shows up and your family puts you in your grave, the same voice that spoke this world into existence, the same breath that was breathed into Adam, making him a living creature, is the same voice that's going to summon you out of your grave as did Lazarus. Now take that for comfort. Then this, there are others. Ask the souls that departed from Jericho's walls in Joshua chapter 6 about God's wondrous works. What happened to Jericho, you say? Well, Joshua and his people circled around the walls of that gigantic city, that military fortress. They did so quietly. They didn't speak a word at God's instruction. And what happened is at the appointed time, as you well know, those walls fell down flat. There was not one person save Rahab and her family that was spared out of this city. So if you want objective testimony, gather up the souls departed who lived inside Jericho and ask them what they saw. Those walls didn't come down because of anything Joshua did. He didn't put C5 or C4 around the walls and at a certain time hit a button and blow it up. Hey, listen. If you're still skeptical, if anybody be skeptical, you can, instead of rigging the testimony, you can still get the Lord's most strident adversaries and summon them for a witness. Look in Luke 4 and verse 41. Ask the demons. Ask the demons about His wondrous works. Luke 4 and verse number 41. Right here in this great context, Simon's wife's mother was feverish. He rebuked the fever, verse 39, immediately she arose, sun setting. All that had any sick with divers diseases, they brought to Him, they laid His hands on. Listen to this. He laid His hands on every one of them. You know what He didn't do? He did not send His co-workers into the crowd of the sick, interviewing them and getting reference cards for them so that He could cherry pick His beneficiaries. No, He went indiscriminately through all of them, and He laid His hands on all of them, and He healed them. Then verse 41. That's, by the way, if that point, if you missed that point, that's pretty wonderful. Really? In verse 41, the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And He, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that He was Christ. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. The devils don't dispute His existence. They knew that He was Christ. As a matter of fact, James chapter 2, verse 19, simple, concise statement. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God." That's good. He says, "Thou doest wise." Then he says there in James 2 verse 19, the devils also believe and tremble. They do not deny His existence. They do not. Ask the neighbors, if you want more testimony, ask the neighbors of the maniac of Gadara. You know, here's the fella that hung out in a cemetery because he was demon-possessed, bare naked. And people came to try to help him and subdue him, and he would continuously overpower them and break the shackles from them. But when Jesus came, the demons exited. So if you ask the neighbors, like for example, and by the way, you can compare passages at Mark 5 and at Luke 8, verse 36. You're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 36. 8:36. Just for the context, verse 35 says, then when they went to see what was done, they came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Then verse 36, they also which saw told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. So ask the neighbors of the maniac. What an objective display of the Creator's wondrous work. He that cometh to God must first believe that he is. And not even the demons deny it. No one who is ever an eyewitness to his wondrous works could ever stand before an impartial jury and deny it. To the point, you, in your person, saved by the grace of God, changed by God's grace, kept by His power, yourself would be viable testimonies presentable in court as to the wondrous works of God when He saved your soul. Would you give a witness for Him? Are you able to discern and distinguish the mighty work of God done in your life when He saved your soul and the marvelous changes that have come about since He saved your soul? Secondly, God was, always, I might add, God was pre-existent, eternal. God was before the universe ever came to light. And God always will be after, should it ever dissipate. And again, my mind keeps coming back to that video presentation that I've displayed here a couple of times in church about the cosmos, about the expanse of the heavens above us and the many, 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 many galaxies and the numberless stars. Before star one, God was. God was. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. You'll find here in the New Testament an Old Testament quote out of Psalm 102. Verse number 10, 11. And 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Obviously, when you read that at face value, before anything, before matter existed, God was. Before matter existed, God was. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So if you take the beginning at verse 10, you take the other end of that in verse 12. And where God is concerned, nothing changes. The pre-existent God will be as He was forever and ever. Ad infinity. Never change. Are you quickly beginning to catch the picture of why those seven words in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 formed the foundation for the other 65 books of the scripture? Do you understand how then it is if you are able to believe in your heart of hearts the truth of Genesis 1:1, you will have absolutely no problem believing anything else that's written in the scripture? In the beginning, earth's foundation was laid, the heavens were established, said here to be the work of his hands. That's an Old Testament quote, Psalm 102. Then, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. God was. It does not say in John chapter 1 verse 1 that in the beginning the Word became. It says in the beginning was the Word. Then in part more information is given. All things matter. All things were made by Him. Made by Him. And the same was in the beginning with God. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 3 at verse 14. The letter at verse 14 is addressed to a lukewarm church. And as I think about this, it occurs to me that they may well have been, had been lukewarm because the wonder of God's creative power has somewhere along the line lost its luster. Has it done so today? You know, each Lord's Day, there are two things celebrated because there are two things observed. Every seventh day, Christian people gather Lord's Day to worship. One day in seven is supposed to be a day of rest where we remember the creative work of God. It is that we then are to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy without any reference to the day specific. Christians worship on the first day of the week. But the second element that we commemorate when we gather here is His work of redemption. His creative power on the one hand, His redemptive act on the other. That's the basic purpose for our gathering to worship one day in seven. So to the angel of the Laodicean church, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know thy works. How could that be? Well, if you backtrack to Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, it is said by Jesus there, I am the Alpha, the beginning, the first, and the Omega, the last, the end. And furthermore, implied is this, I am everything in between. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was. God was. Now, you know, that's reiterated at least five times, implied two others in the book of Revelation. In closing, quickly, let me give them to you while we're here. Look at Revelation chapter 1, the fourth verse. God was. Revelation 1 verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was. Was. Chapter 2 verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, which was dead and is alive. Implied in verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I saw something really, really neat. R.C. Sproul was the author. He says, you do not find in Scripture that God is love, 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 or that God is grace, grace, grace. But what you do find is God is holy, holy, holy. God is. God was. In chapter 11, 17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. In chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water say, 16:5, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast just judged thus. Now it's implied in two other places, Revelation 21:6 and 22:13. We'll not go there. So the first two seed truths that we present this morning in the time we have out of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. God is, God was. If you're able to receive that into your heart of hearts, then you have begun to lay a solid framework for a persuasion that the entirety of the Scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation last verse is God's breathed out word. The same God who breathed out his word breathed this world into existence. And he became our Savior. Now that ought to set you back a little bit. Who can figure that out? You talk about mystery. I don't know if I can get my arms around that concept. Nevertheless, it is a fact. It should serve to give us something to think about. Again, to underscore and aid us in our humility. What is man, the psalmist said, that thou, O great creator, are mindful of him. Well, man was worth redeeming. Our dear Heavenly Father, sign and seal and deliver into the heart of each of your children these truths and bring glory to yourself as we process this thing through. Help us to receive by faith. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to just simply resolve to act upon what you have said, trusting you, dear Lord, to make up any shortfall in our ability to comprehend at a time and date of your choosing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.